morning and welcome to the Bible study. Good way to start off Monday in Bible study. We're going to be talking about John chapter 6, verses 25 to 71 today. Jesus, the bread of life. We'll open up our phone lines here in just a little bit if you'd like to join us here in our conversation. First of all, join me in welcoming Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, and a gentleman who tells me before we go on the air here that he's done quite a bit of study on this passage independent of preparing for today's Bible study, so we look forward to being blessed by that. Morning, sir. How are you?
Good, but now everyone's going to be expecting a lot.
Oh, yeah. We set the bar high here, and then we watch you jump over it. How you been?
Pretty good. Doing well.
We're in that summer season now, so I guess things kind of back off a little bit now for pastors?
Well, for me, it just changes. It's still busy.
Still busy in the summertime?
Just doing different things.
Still working your fingers to the bone?
Not too bad. I'm going on vacation in about a week and a half, so I'm looking forward to that.
Good. Yeah. Well, you know, we got a lot of verses to cover here today, so I think we probably should get started.
Jump right in.
Numbers are 505-7850. And toll-free, if you're calling long distance, we'll pay for the call at 1-800-730-2727. Jot those numbers down in your Bible, then you have them handy when you say, boy, that really makes me mad. I need to call those guys. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we pray that as we study this section of your Holy Scriptures, you will give us the wisdom to hear what you have to say and to accept it by faith, even though what we are about to hear will be more than we can possibly comprehend. We pray, Lord, that as we sit at your feet and hear your teaching, you would give us the faith to say along with Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, we know, I think we can say, without requiring too much intelligence, that this section on the bread of life comes conspicuously close to the feeding of the 5,000, the distribution, the breaking and distribution of the bread that happens in chapter 6. So obviously, chronologically, they're connected.
Mm-hmm.
Are they theologically connected?
Oh, yes. In fact, one comment I was hoping to make, very briefly, because I know we have a lot to get through today, if you look at John 6, verse 4, it specifically says, oh, by the way, the Jewish Passover feast was near. And when you keep that idea of the Passover in mind, you can start to see little reflections of the Exodus event all over the place here. You think of the Passover and how God provided for his people after that event and the feeding of the 5,000. And then what's interesting, too, is that you think this little section, verses 16 through 24, where Jesus walks on the water, it almost seems like that's out of place. You know, what does this have to do? But it's interesting, you know, what amazing event happened not too long after the Passover when God led his people out of Egypt. He led them safely, miraculously through the waters. And here we have Jesus, you know, walking on water, you know, God in charge of creation, creation in submission to him. And so we're getting little flavors of the Exodus here, triggered by the reference to the Passover. And of course, later on, we'll get to some other interesting suggestions, and that is hints at the Lord's Supper as well.
Well, this is a lengthy section, and I'm going to read verses 25 all the way through 59. It's a long section. I couldn't find what I thought was an appropriate place to break it, unless you have a different opinion.
That's fine. Normally it should take us a month to go through that, but we'll get it done.
Let's begin the reading at verse 25 of John chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, What miraculous sign, then, will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. In verse 25, where it says, When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Are they asking him because they want to know when he got there? Or are they asking him because they're doing a quick calculation, and they're saying, we know he didn't go in the boat, and we know that if he went around the lake, he wouldn't be here yet.
Right.
So, how did you get here? Which of the two is it?
I think it's the latter that you just mentioned. They're trying to put two to two together and say, boy, you know, how did he get over here, you know? And, of course, we know. we saw the miracle take place in verses 16 through 24, and so they're trying to figure out, you know, this guy just did a miracle not too long ago. You know, he took just a few scraps of food and fed over, you know, several thousand people, and now he's gotten over to this part of the lake, and we're not quite sure how he did that. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, yeah, let me tell you how I did this. Instead, he just looks into their hearts, another miracle, by the way, and he says, I'm going to tell you guys something that you need to hear. You're not coming to me because you saw miraculous signs. You're coming to me because you ate bread and had your fill. And what's Jesus pointing out here? He says, you know, I could tell you about walking on water. I could do a few other signs for you, but why bother? Because you're not getting the point. The purpose of all these signs is to show you that I am somebody special. I am the promised Savior, and that means even though I'm capable of giving you food for your stomach, the fact is I'm here to give you something so much more than that. But you've seen the signs, and you're not making the connection. You're not coming to me because you want forgiveness of sin and life with God for eternity. You're coming to me because you just want some more bread so you can save, you know, your budget money for groceries and spend it on something else.
Well, it's obvious they don't need forgiveness of sin. What they need is to identify what is required, and then they can go out and do that, and they will find favor with God. The question they ask is, what must we do to do the work God requires? And I presume that in asking that question, they expect Jesus to give them the answer, and then they think they will do it.
Right. In fact, if you look at the context here, you know, part of Jesus' answer is, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, by work, he's simply talking in very general terms here of do something that will benefit you as a result of receiving something in response to your work. And, of course, they're, again, not getting it. They're thinking in terms of, you know, what thing can I do to make God happy and, get me into this higher level of blessing, where Jesus is actually talking about God's gift of faith. Because they go on to say, okay, what do we have to do? The Greek actually reads, you know, what works do we have to do the work God requires? And Jesus here kind of turns the tables on them and said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to trust me. Rather than you doing something to impress God, it's almost like they want to do an end run around Jesus. It's like, okay, Jesus, just give us some rules, and we'll go directly to the Father with those rules, and then you can kind of go on your merry way. And Jesus says, no, here's what the Father wants you to do. He wants you to come to him through me. Trust in me. Believe in me. So Jesus puts all the focus on himself.
In Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's a familiar passage that I know pastors deal with all the time, and a lot of folks are familiar with. In chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He's talking about works here. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Right.
How does Jesus' statement, the word of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, help us better understand Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10.
Okay. Here he's, what they're thinking of as work is, you know, what, you know, list of things can I do that will impress God and get me into this new eternal life that Jesus is talking about? And Jesus says, basically, yeah, God does want you to do something, but all it is trusting in me. In other words, trust in me and I will give you everything. You don't have to do anything. Now, we also get other language later on in here that makes it very clear that this trusting in Jesus, that itself is a gift of God. Because Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 2 that you just read. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. In other words, unless we trust in Christ, all the gifts he wants to give us do us no good. So, faith is that which receives the gifts of Jesus. But then Paul makes it clear, even this faith is the work of God in our lives. It is the gift of God. And so here Jesus is simply pointing out, all that God wants you to do is trust in me. And by the way, if you trust in me, that's only because the Father who sent me has drawn you to me and brought you to me.
Now these people are completely confused, it would appear. They've got the wrong motive. They want to know what they have to do. Just like the rich young ruler went to Jesus one time and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it is apparent that he had already come to the conclusion that he had done all these things. He really wasn't looking for anything from Jesus other than probably a blessing and the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He went away sorrowful. These people are going to go away angry. Does it have to always be this way, Pastor? Isn't there a way to deal with misguided or errant people without somehow putting them off, getting them all worked up, offending them?
You know, here we see that God gives us not what we want, but what we need. There's another passage in Scripture in Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, you know, be careful. There are some people who want to gather around themselves teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, these people in John 6 have itching ears. There's a certain type of thing they want to hear from Jesus' mouth. He's not giving that to them. Now, this doesn't mean he's being rude or obnoxious or offensive. He's simply speaking the truth in love. And when God speaks his truth in love to us, whether directly, as in this case, through Jesus, or when he speaks the truth in love through us, for example, if you were to witness to a friend of yours and speak God's truth in love, whatever the case may be, when God speaks that truth in love, there's really only two options. You can either believe it and receive it, or you end up being upset about it. Because one thing about God's word, there's no such thing as a neutral response. You know, you either submit to it and receive it, or you end up being very angry. Because here Jesus is making some claims that are boiling them over. And he's suggesting to them that unless you receive these gifts from me, you have no hope, you have no life. And so he only leaves them two options here, either angry unbelief or faith.
You know, since we are in that Passover season, as you pointed out in the beginning, the Passover is on the minds of the people here. It wouldn't be hard to think back to that great and wondrous time about which God said should never be forgotten and should be taught to every generation, of those miraculous signs that he performed before the face of Pharaoh and all the children of Israel. And we think about Elijah and Elisha and the wonderful miraculous signs that signified their ministries. Why doesn't it make perfect sense within the context and scope of the entire Old Testament scriptures to demand of Jesus similar kind of proof that they are to accept what he says by at least performing a miracle on the level of giving bread from heaven the way the great godly prophet Moses did?
And what's important to understand, especially when we look at John 6 in context, is two things. First of all, Jesus has already given them signs. What we learn from the scriptures is that sinners do not come to God and demand that he give us a sign of our own choosing. Instead, God comes to us and he gives us the signs of his own choosing. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. It started out with the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. And now here in John 6, we see that, I mean, imagine a miracle, a few scraps of food, and suddenly several thousand people are fed. Jesus transforms a few bits of food into enough to feed multitudes. That's quite a sign, okay? So it's not like Jesus has left them without signs. What they're doing now is they're realizing, okay, Jesus wants us to receive what he's already given us, but we don't really want to trust him. Instead, we want to use him. And so, first of all, we'll manipulate him by telling him that we need another sign in order to be convinced that we should follow him. And by the way, the sign we'll ask him for is bread from heaven, and then we'll get what we really wanted when we came here, some more food. And so Jesus knows that they're just trying to manipulate him by demanding another sign, when in fact he's already given them plenty of signs. And again, the purpose of these signs is to help people see that Jesus is the promised Savior and that they should trust him, even though what he says is beyond their comprehension. And that's what faith is. It's not trusting in what we can see and touch. It's about trusting in the promises of God that sometimes are not obvious to our senses. We get this later on at the end of John's Gospel when Jesus comes to Thomas and says, Thomas, you know, you believe because you've touched me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we're kind of getting that picture here.
Well, we have the benefit of the entire New Testament teaching here, and so that we can look back into this moment as John has written down for us, and we know that these people are doomed to this perspective, to thinking like this, because they're all sinful people. And since their questions and their motivations all emanate from self-gratification, this is the way they're going to talk unless faith is imparted into their hearts.
Right.
So why doesn't God just give them all faith so that instead of saying things like, you know, what works must we do to do the works that God requires and give us a sign that they will just all fall on their face and believe in Jesus, the one whom God sent, and then they can move on to the next town and do it there. Why doesn't God do it that way?
Well, God is trying to do this, and he's trying to do it the way he's always done it, and that is, you know, I'm going to get into Lutheran jargon here, by preaching law and gospel. We know that before somebody can be given faith, their rebellious pride, their hard-hearted unbelief needs to be crushed and trampled. And that's what Jesus is lovingly trying to do here to these people. He's trying to speak the truth and expose their sin. That's why he says, hey guys, I know why you're here. You're not here because you saw the signs and believe that I'm the Savior. You're here because you just want more bread. You're focused on earthly things. So he's trying to expose their sin and let them know how damnable it is. And once somebody is crushed by God, they are then in a position to be lifted up by the promise of the gospel, that I'm here to give you life, forgiveness, and love, and eternity with me. And so God is trying to do just that. He is trying to draw all people to Jesus. The mystery is that some people reject this work of God to the end, and thankfully other people are transformed by it. And one example of that is Peter at the end, you know, even though he's just as overwhelmed as everybody else. I mean, it's not like he understands all this teaching of Jesus either and goes, oh, it makes perfect sense to me. I mean, he's standing there with his mouth wide open, probably a little drool coming down his face. I don't get any of this. But by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, he's able to say, well, Jesus, you know, where are we going to go if we leave you? You have the words of eternal life. I don't understand them, but I'm going to keep trusting in you. And Peter's an example of the miracle of God working in his life. And that's what God is trying to do with every person here by preaching law and gospel.
We have bread all the way through the scriptures. We have bread. We have the Passover bread, the unleavened bread of that period of time pertaining to the Exodus. We have the feeding of the 5,000. We have later on in the gospel the bread of the Last Supper, all of those events and others finding their meaning in I am the bread of life. So for those of us who think that's a fine theological platitude and a wonderful thing to know, but we don't understand it, can you bring that down to lowest common denominator? I am the bread of life?
Well, first of all, Jesus goes on with this analogy in response to their demand. You know, they want Jesus to do another manna miracle, you know, like Moses. And it's interesting, Jesus' harsh response. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. An implication there that it wasn't Moses, it was really God. You know, he was just my instrument. Implying that, you know, I'm really the one who gave you that bread in the first place. But the fact is, the real bread from heaven is the one who comes down and gives life to the world. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we don't need physical food. We certainly do. What he's saying is that physical food alone, even if it's from the hand of God, does you no good unless you have faith in God and have a relationship with him and are connected to his saving work for you. And so Jesus makes a connection here saying, hey, there is miraculous bread, but now I'm a bread that's even more marvelous than the manna.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today from beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. We're talking about John chapter 6, and we'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Are you out of work and out of school? Do you want to earn your GED, get paid training in construction and an education stipend, build affordable housing, help your community, and get a good job after you finish the program? If you're 18 to 24 years old, a St. Louis City resident, drug-free, and don't have a high school diploma or GED, check out Youth Build St. Louis. For more information, visit youthbuildstl.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When the earliest Christian preachers chose their sermon texts, since the New Testament had yet to be written, they chose their verses from the Hebrew Scriptures. This week we have placed ourselves in the same position as the Apostle Peter, who chose the prophecy of Joel as the basis for his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Joel, in turn, was writing about the disaster his nation faced after a plague of locusts had destroyed Israel's food supply. The prophet saw in this disaster a warning to the people from God himself. Speaking God's own words, the prophet proclaims, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." There are several gems in these verses that still echo down to us from the centuries. Here's one of them. God is gracious and compassionate and relents from sending calamity. Some Bible translations tell us that God actually repents from sending calamity. This doesn't mean that God needs to confess his sins, for he does not sin, as we do all the time. He is not like us. What the prophet was saying is that God's zeal for keeping his promises of mercy, forgiveness, and salvation are stronger than even his commandments, vengeance, and justice. God's heart always wins when it is set against his sovereignty. In fact, God reigns and is sovereign and rules with slowness to anger and steadfast love. Lord, fill us with your heart and no longer let us live content with ours. Move all our intentions and willful acts toward the love and forgiveness you first had for us, and help us thereby to love one another. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
We're back in the Bible study. We still have a lot of text to read, verses 60 through the end of chapter 6, verse 71. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Thomas Eckstein here with us today from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. We were talking about Jesus and this statement, which, for example, in verse 48, he reiterates, "I am the bread of life." In hindsight, Pastor Eckstein, This is really not all that difficult to grasp. The mystery of it, understanding how it works, that's over my head. But I understand that Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, I'm the Son of God, I am the only way to eternal life. And he is clearly saying it here. But I can't help but believe that if you and I had been standing there listening to this, that we would, our mouths would have been wide open, our eyes would have been bugged out. We would have been saying, this is the most self-centered, irrational, obnoxious thing that a person can possibly say. And I don't know that even if we were as smart as you are today with all your fine seminary training and pastoral experience, that we would have been able to come up with Old Testament scriptures that would have caused one of us to look at the other and say, it could happen, yeah. It's possible. We need to listen more. I think we would have been offended to the point of leaving him.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Yeah, well, and it hasn't changed in over 2,000 years. There's a lot of things about the Christian faith that are overwhelming. I remember talking with one of my field workers, and he was saying how he was witnessing to an unbeliever that thought there were so many weird things about the Christian faith. And finally, this field worker of mine said, Well, you know, Pastor, the more I think about it, we Christians do believe a lot of weird things. I said, yeah, we do. and that's why the worst thing we can do is take a text like John 6 and water it down and redefine it and twist it around to make it palatable. The offense needs to stay there. And as we will go on here, we will see that Jesus doesn't make it easier for them to believe. He makes it harder.
Why? Why not make it easy for us? Why make it hard?
Because what he's doing here is changing their whole world around and helping them to see the truth. Real, real quick reference. You know, have you seen the movie The Matrix?
Yes.
Okay. You know, these people who are hooked in The Matrix, they have their vision of what they think reality is until they're unplugged. And being unplugged is a horrible, violent, chaotic experience. But finally, then they're able to see the truth. Well, here God is unplugging them and helping them to see the truth. And by the way, out there, if you haven't seen The Matrix yet, I apologize.
I've seen the first one. I haven't seen the second one. Well, now I need you to clarify something for me, because this is confusing to me. Because Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He goes on to say in verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
When I read that, it's pretty easy for me to make the jump right over into Holy Communion,
mm-hmm.
the sacrament of Holy Communion. I think he's talking about Holy Communion.
And you know what? That's how early Christians would have heard this as well.
So I happened to look down at my commentary notes here in my self-study Bible.
The inspired commentary notes of the Concordia self-study
Nearly Bible. Inspired self-study notes. And the commentator says here that this is not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. And I'm thinking, how do you come to that conclusion?
Mm-hmm.
Can you help me out here?
Well, in due respect to my brothers who would agree with that, I'm going to disagree with that. And if you'll be patient with me, I'll run you through as quickly and simply as I can to help you see how I come to that conclusion that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper that Jesus will give at a later time to his apostles. First of all, if you look at verses 35 through 40 in John 6, I'm not going to read this, but Jesus makes it very clear that he is the bread of life, meaning that just as you eat physical bread and it nourishes you physically, when you are connected with me and I become part of your life, I nourish you in a way you can't possibly comprehend. You will live forever because of me. And in fact, he makes the comment that if you come to me, you'll never go hungry. If you believe in me, you'll never be thirsty. Now, a quick point here. One thing that's very common in John is that there's dual meanings to words. In one sense, I believe hunger and thirst is figurative, kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. So in that sense, hunger and thirst is understood in the sense of faith, a longing for God's gifts. But I also believe that this can also be meant in the literal sense of hunger and thirst, never hungering and thirsting. I mean, didn't Jesus just do a miracle where he provided them with physical food? Well, he goes on to talk about how if you believe in me, you will rise again on the last day and live forever, not as a spirit, but as a physical person. Well, so not only is hunger and thirst figurative in the sense that it speaks of faith, it's also literal in the sense that when we rise again in the last day and live forever, we will not ever hunger or thirst again. Just like it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, there will be plenty of food to eat for everyone for all time. So I really believe there is a dual meaning here, showing that Jesus not only saves our souls, but he also saves our bodies and provides for our physical needs. Now, going on from there, the people understand at least to some extent what Jesus is getting at here. They put two and two together and they realize, hey, you know what? If we understand this guy correctly, he's actually claiming that he has come down from heaven. He's claiming to be God, but he's not standing here, you know, in a fiery chariot, you know, radiating the glory of God. He's just an ordinary man. In fact, we know who his father and mother are up in Nazareth. How can he say he came down from heaven? He's claiming to be God in the flesh.
Good question.
Yeah. By the way, you know, John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay. And they understand, you know, that's what he's telling us. He's saying that he's God in the flesh. What an arrogant so-and-so. And we know who his father and mother are. Now, Jesus doesn't make it easier for them. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't mean to make you think that I'm saying I'm God in the flesh. No, he goes on, yeah, darn right that's what I'm saying. Okay, and he goes on and he says, you know, the fact is, guys, if you don't come to me, and by the way, the only way you can come to me is if the Father draws you, the only people who can be saved are those who come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, getting to verses 43 through 51, I'm going fast here because we have limited time. Jesus has already answered their rebellious thinking by saying, you're questioning the fact that I am God in the flesh. Well, I'm telling you I am. But then he turns up the heat even more. He says, guys, if you think it's hard to believe that I'm God in the flesh, let me tell you something else. Okay? This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now Jesus gets even more unbelievable. He says, not only am I God in the flesh, but you need to eat my flesh, and that's what will give you eternal life. Well, now they say, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Okay? He not only is he claiming to be God in the flesh, now we're supposed to be eating him somehow? And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say, well, I didn't really mean eat. No, he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of the Man. And, oh, by the way, you Jews who never touch blood, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he goes on to talk in very physical terms. In fact, the Greek word that the Jews use, how can he give us his flesh to eat, phagein? Jesus even makes it more earthy by saying, you must trogo, a Greek word that actually talks about chewing and munching with your teeth. Very down-to-earth, physical language. And another interesting thing, the usual Greek word for body is soma, but Jesus uses another very earthy word, sarx, the flesh. Kind of like, you know, the skin on your arm that you would grab. He's saying, you got to eat my flesh. And he's just bowling them over. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? I believe that he's trying to throw all the mysteries of the faith at these people, simply saying, hey, this is who I am, and this is what I'm here to bring you, and either you believe it, or you're going to walk away offended. And just think of the two miracles he's pointed out here. He said that I'm God in the flesh, and somehow, somewhere, at some point, you will be eating my flesh and blood. Now, a quick explanation of why Lutherans sometimes struggle with this. In verse 53, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That sounds like he's saying, if you die before you have Holy Communion, you won't go to heaven. And what about our 7-year-old kids who haven't been confirmed yet and haven't gone to the Lord's Supper? If they die before they receive communion, does that mean they're going to hell? That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking to believers who are looking forward to receiving all the gifts of Jesus, no matter how mysterious they are. He's talking to unbelievers who refuse to believe what Jesus is saying. So what he's actually saying here is, unless you are willing to receive this gift at some point, you have no life in you. Unless the Holy Spirit has so captured your heart that you're willing to receive the gifts of God, then you won't receive them. Now, it's interesting, back in John 3, I want to make a quick analogy here. We get the same parallel thing going on with Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can that be? I can't go back in my mother's womb a second time. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. You do have to be born again, but by water and the Spirit, holy baptism. You can imagine the Spirit hovering over the waters in creation. And you think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you must be a new creation. Through baptism, Nicodemus, the Spirit will bring you to new life with God. And it's interesting, Jesus says, unless you are born again of water and the Spirit. Now, that's the same language as John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So in John 3, is Jesus saying that unless you're baptized, you're going to hell? Well, Lutherans don't teach that either. You know, we believe that it's possible for someone who believes in Jesus to die and go to heaven even though they haven't been baptized. What Jesus is doing here in John 3 is he's talking to an unbeliever who is refusing to receive the gifts of God. So what he's saying to Nicodemus is, if you're going to be like all the other Pharisees who refuse to be baptized, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is getting at in John 6, he's not saying, if you don't have the Lord's Supper before you die, you're going to hell. What he's saying is, you need to be in a position to receive the gifts that God wants to give you. But if you refuse to do that, you have no life in you. One last comment. Jesus here speaks in language that so obviously is pointing ahead to another miracle. And of course, we see that miracle fulfilled when on the night before he was betrayed, again during the Passover, and we know that this is during the Passover, he says to his apostles, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood. Now, people have often asked, on that night when Jesus did that, what did they think when Jesus handed them a piece of bread and says, this is my body, and gave them wine and said, this is my blood? Well, these were the same apostles who were there previously when Jesus said this to the crowds. Can you imagine the little light bulb that went on their heads? It's almost like they said, you know, we've heard Jesus say this before. Didn't he that one time talk about giving us his body and blood? And now he's saying, take, eat this. They made the connection, I believe, even though it still overwhelmed them. So that would be my very, very brief argument of that, the fact that this is indeed a reference to the Lord's Supper. Just as Jesus is talking about the incarnation, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And later on in the text you will read, he even makes a reference to the ascension.
One more question, then we've got to move on here. Some people believe that the sacrament of Holy Communion today symbolizes something about Jesus' body and blood. Other people believe that it is a memorial meal. Other people believe that Jesus' body and blood is really and truly present in the sacrament of wine and bread in contemporary Holy Communion. The communion that you probably celebrated yesterday.
Right.
Does this text support the position of real presence?
Absolutely. Now, some would use a verse later on to say it doesn't. Verse 63, which we'll read in a bit. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Right away, someone will say, ah, see, the flesh doesn't mean anything. We don't need Jesus' flesh. Jesus doesn't say, my flesh counts for nothing. He says, the flesh. And in John, the flesh is not a reference to the flesh of Jesus. It's a reference to our sinful, rebellious nature. We get the same language in John 3. Jesus says, the flesh gives birth to flesh, Nicodemus. Only the Spirit can give birth to your spirit. And so here Jesus is making it very clear that the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, when I say that you will eat my flesh and drink my blood, I mean what I say, and that will be a blessing for you. And so in answer to your question, yes, we believe that Jesus really does give us his body and blood in Holy Communion. And the reason we believe that is that the whole context of Scripture makes it clear that that's how we are to understand Jesus' words. Now, I agree that you can make an argument that the word, the bare words, this is my body, alone in a vacuum, could mean symbol. I'll give you one quick example. If I hold up a picture of my son, I can say to you, hey, Chuck, this is my son, and you know what I mean. What I mean is this is a picture of my son. But I can also bring my flesh and blood son and stand him right in front of you and say, hey, Chuck, and put my shoulder on his back, this is my son. Okay? So the language by itself can mean one or the other, depending on the context. But when you look at the whole context of Scripture, the words that Jesus speaks in John 6 before the Lord's Supper, and then the words that the Apostle Paul gives in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 after the Lord's Supper, Paul also makes it very clear that we are to understand these words literally as a miracle, that this is really a way we receive Jesus' flesh and blood. So yes, I would argue that John 6 here is making it very clear how we are to understand what Jesus says that night before he was betrayed.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 60, where John writes, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now, this is an interesting thing, because I think that most of us have a tendency to believe that as it pertains to faith, either you got it or you ain't got it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we acknowledge that sometimes there is a process underway. Of course, since we can't see the heart, we don't know what that process looks like. But after these most powerful, miraculous words, Jesus has really laid it out for folks here. It's hard to understand, but he's not being mysterious. He's giving you the straight stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got the opponents who are offended by this. Why, we know his father and mother. This is ridiculous. You have disciples who say, this is too much. Mm-hmm. Can't handle this. I'm done with this guy. And then you have the 12 who don't seem to be saying, you know, this makes perfect sense. You know, and I understand what you're saying here. This is good. I'm well on my way now to being a mature follower of Jesus. They don't say that. I get the sense that they're saying, whew.
Yeah.
But we believe you.
Yeah.
We don't know how. We really don't know why, but we believe you. Where else can we go?
And that is faith. You know, you made a reference earlier about me going to seminary. I'll tell you what, Chuck, going to seminary didn't make it easier for me to believe. It made it harder. Because I delved even more deeply into Scripture and was just blown away by the mystery of God. And I finally came to a point at the end of seminary was that, you know, I've learned something. I've learned how stupid I am. And so it's all about just saying, God, I can't even begin to get all this into my noodle. But as a little baby child, I'm just going to trust you. And that's really where Peter ends up at.
Yet, even one of the 12 is not going to arrive at this faith destination, which John is careful to point out here. You find that at all troubling that Jesus can speak of himself so openly, really reveal the plan of God here.
Mm-hmm.
He's the way to eternal life. And so many people can be put off by it, even to the extent that it affects one of the 12.
Well, that's, you know, Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, some people stumble over him. He's the stumbling stone. You know, either Jesus is the rock in the sense of being your fortress, or he's the rock in the sense that he's going to crush you. And there really is no other option. And here we see in verse 60 that when some of his disciples heard what Jesus was saying, they couldn't accept it. Now, does that mean that they had previously believed but now lost faith? Or does it mean they simply had been willing to be taught by Jesus but never really believed and now they finally have just had it? You know, we don't know. All we know is that at this point, there are disciples who just say, that's it, I'm not going to hear anymore. You know, Jesus can go his own way and I'll go mine. And Jesus comments on this. He says, you know, guys, you know, he looks at those who are still following him. He says, just so you know, guys, I'm not going to make it any more easier for you to believe. It's going to be harder. You know, I've just talked to you about the incarnation. I've just talked to you about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And then he says, and by the way, what are you going to think when you see me ascend into heaven one day? You know, Jesus is just saying, get ready. There's more ahead, guys. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. Okay. But he makes it very clear here, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. What he means is, the sinful nature counts for nothing, the sinful nature will never hear what I have to say. The sinful nature will never accept my words. But the spirit, who works through my words, will give you the faith to receive what you cannot understand and to believe what you cannot grasp with your senses. And then that's why Jesus says, that's why, you know, I've made it clear that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And then, of course, it talks about Jesus' omniscience. He knew from the beginning that there were some who never would believe. But what's neat is that we see that it is God's will that all should be saved. And if we end up in hell, it's totally our fault.
Now, interestingly enough, there are people who listen to this program, either they happen upon it or they listen to it because they feel like they can find out from it the weird things they need to know about Christians so that they can work against the Christian faith. But there's a chance that, as you and I discuss here at the end of this Bible study hour, that there is an opponent listening to us, somebody who is an adversary to the things of God as we have talked about mm-hmm. them today. And perhaps it is on this day that in spite of their position, who can believe such a thing, or who can accept body and blood, drinking mm-hmm. and eating flesh and drinking blood, that today is your chance to speak to that person. They've heard an awful lot of bizarre things today, but they could say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. They could say that. Is there a way to facilitate that at the end of this conversation?
What I can say to that person listening is only what God has said to such people throughout history. And I can only say this, first of all, this is a word of law. If you're doubting God and Christianity because you're waiting to hear about a God that makes sense to you, then you're only looking for an idol, a man-made God that fits into your brain. And do you really want to believe in that kind of a God that makes sense to you? If there is a God, shouldn't he be beyond you? And shouldn't his words overwhelm you? And so you need to stop looking for a God that fits into your brain and begin hearing the words of the God who spoke creation into existence. How can we comprehend that? We can't, but he did it. And not only did he speak creation into existence, but he sent his own Son into the flesh to save us. Save who? People who love God and trust him and are willing to walk with him? No. He came to save people who spit in his face and are willing to nail his own Son to the cross. And yet God used our own anger and hatred of him to bring about the very means of our salvation. Jesus dying and rising again in our place. We can spend the rest of our lives talking about the cross, and it's never going to get to a point where we say, boy, that makes perfect sense. I understand why God did that now. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. It's beyond belief. Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit captures your heart. And to those who are listening right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the words you have heard today, reaching out to your heart, asking you to believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God and that he has come to give you life, forgiveness of sins, love that will never end, and life with the God who wants nothing more than to be your Father for eternity. Trust in him.
Thank you, sir. The Law and the Gospel, all done in about 2 minutes there. Appreciate it. Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today as we've talked about the last part of John chapter 6. We move into the first half of John chapter 7 with Pastor Bill Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, next time here on The Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.